Good to see all the visitors we have here, and all of those who are normally here. We're thankful for your presence also. We have some things that we don't normally see. I look out in the foyer before the lesson. I don't think I've ever seen three baby seats, infant carriers, side by side before in any place I've ever preached at. And so it's good to have those little ones with us. And I will tell you that if your parent and your little one starts crying, rest assured, I have never been bothered by a crying child unless it was my own. And that's the one time it's kind of like, well, can you keep that child quiet? But otherwise, they're fine. They're great. And really glad to have everybody here, though. It's also having Steve here this morning, and first time he's been here for quite a while. I'm glad that he's up to it, and the weather cooperated, and so it's really encouraging to see him. And we have other visitors with us. We want you to feel welcome, and we are thankful for your presence this morning. What we've been doing, and just let me mention before I get involved in the lesson here, we start our gospel meeting tomorrow night. At dinner speak every night, the bulletin has an article by Nick Greenman. He's the one preaching tomorrow night. And it lists the titles of each one of the lessons. And what we basically did, I sat down and got a thing about a theme for this meeting. And came up with that theme of challenges for our ages. And then some topics. And I talked to a couple of the other guys. And they had one or two suggestions. So we came up with those five topics. And so they're to cover a variety of different issues. Some of them for young families. Some of them for older Christians. Challenges we face. Some of them because of the prosperity we enjoy. Doug Rouse talks about how to talk to somebody about the Bible has no Bible knowledge. And I thought about that challenge. And then Eli, Friday night, is going to have the challenge of being morally pure in an immoral society. And so those are the five subject matters. So if you can, come and be with us any time or all that week, and we'd be glad to have you. But what we've been doing for the last number of weeks, we've been talking about the last week of life of Jesus. And as you go through his life, there's a number of interesting points in that life. And I got thinking about the scribes and Pharisees tried different methods to discredit Jesus, to actually drive a wedge between him and the people that are following after him. And one of the easiest ways to have a wedge or to discredit somebody is really just to prove them to be hypocritical. I don't know any of us that want to follow after a hypocrite, do you? And sometimes we find a day whenever somebody proclaims to do something or be something, and then we find out that they are just the opposite, then their influence is almost immediately diminished and gone. A number of years ago, there was a football player by the name of Lyle Alzado. And Lyle Alzado was a defensive lineman. He played for the Oakland Raiders, also Cleveland Browns. And Lyle Alzado was the kind of player that would be in the NFL Hall of Fame one of these days. And he made a number of commercials about drugs and the anti-drug commercials during that time period. But later on, it was discovered that he had a brain tumor. And the brain tumor was related to the use of steroids that he had used in order to bulk up his body. And I always remember one of the interviews he gave the last part of his life when he was going through the treatments and just a shell of the man that he used to be. And he admitted, and he just talked about how he had lied about the very fact of drugs when he himself was using them. And I thought that says something as far as how destructive hypocrisy can be and how sometimes you can't undo that. Well, you look at the life of Jesus, we find that they were trying, the scribes and Pharisees were trying to make him appear hypocritical. And now last week, there's two questions I had, but you notice the title here is the prelude to two questions. And the prelude to two questions, and the two questions themselves were what they would describe as being hard questions. They were questions that they had grappled with and different people had different answers to. And the question themselves, which we're really not going to talk about this morning, but in the next lesson, is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That was one of the questions. And the other question was, is in the resurrection, his wife was to be. They had a hypothetical situation, a woman who had married somebody, her husband dies, she marries another, the brother, that first husband, under the law of Moses, that if you didn't have a child with the first husband, then you had to marry the second one and have a child and carry on the older brother's, or the first brother's lineage. And he goes on through a hypothetical situation where she had married a number of men, and each one died. Then the question was, in resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And that was a hard question, or at least that's what they thought would be a hard question. And today we look at it, we may not have those questions exactly, but you know, there's times today we find hard questions. And people may have various issues and various topics that they find really hard to deal with. It may be the hard question of marriage, divorce, remarriage. And again, I'm not going to go into all of these, but you know, there are brethren that disagree about this, and brethren have studied on this, and writing's been done on this, and divisions have occurred because of this issue. And the reason because that tends to be a hard emotional question. But then also maybe social drinking. To some people it may be a hard question. To others it may be a modesty as far as what kind of clothes can I wear, how short is too short, how tight is too tight. And those kind of questions that people sometimes have. And maybe the question of dancing, is all dancing off period? Or certain types of dancing situations where you can dance? And those kind of questions come up. And maybe that of gambling, of putting money down the lottery ticket or some kind of other type of gambling. Can a Christian do that or not? And maybe the issue of discipline. And by discipline, I mean church discipline. About a brother that goes off and no longer attends or becomes unfaithful and serves to God, is what's the church responsibility? How do we best actually fulfill the responsibility of that brother? And those are some of the questions people have that sometimes can be hard questions. And as you look at it, just keep in mind that generally hard questions are hard because we make them hard. And what I mean by that is a lot of times they're very emotional questions. And when we start dealing with emotions or what we think and what feels right to me, that makes it a lot harder for a lot of people. And so that's the reason behind this here. And as we look at this, we find that's the question I asked. But what I found interesting and what we're going to spend the rest of the morning with is what these scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus to start off with. And that is in verse 20, it said they watched him and sent spies who pretend to be righteous, but they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. I don't know how many of us ever thought about this, but during those 3 years that not only were the scribes, Pharisees just kind of passively sitting back and thinking that, you know, Jesus, that surely his popularity will eventually diminish. I mean, how many other teachers have they had in their lifetime that maybe they were popular for a while and then they faded away, or maybe after a while people get tired of them. They weren't just passively sitting back saying, that's going to happen to this Jesus. And they were actually sending out spies and people to keep watch of him. And again, the very purpose behind this, they wanted to trap him. They wanted him to say something that he should not have said, or say something that they could take and misuse. And they were going to exploit that so as to have maybe the government come in and arrest him, or maybe have, again, somebody that could stop him, whether it's Pilate or Herod or somebody else. If they could prove something against him that they could use, they were going to do it. And so that's the reason why they're doing this here, or basically the purpose, their attitude about this. But verse 21, it says, they come to Jesus, they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know. Now, I know there's more to this verse here than that, but just think about that for a minute. Teacher, we know. Now, again, you start thinking about, how do they know? Well, again, they knew because they had been observing Jesus, not just while he was there at Jerusalem. But they have been observing him in other places because, again, verse 20 says they sent out spies who pretend to be righteous. And so these people just mingling with the crowd that was following after Jesus and maybe just kind of quietly watching and seeing what was happening. But they were reporting back to these scribes, Pharisees, about what they had seen, what was going on, the miracles that had been performed. And so they were, again, watching to see if Jesus would do anything wrong, morally speaking. And maybe he's talking the right talk. He's talking about love your neighbors, talking about how we are to be pure in the sight of God. But if he was immoral, you know, that would have just ended right there, wouldn't it? Or maybe if he had mistaught something. Maybe if he had misquoted a passage out of the Old Testament or misapplied a passage out of the Old Testament. You realize that nobody ever came back to Jesus and said, I think your use of that writing out of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, I think you misused that. Nobody ever questioned Jesus' application of Old Testament passage. And so they knew that Jesus was teaching. And you know, there's other people that knew a lot of things about Jesus too. For instance, the crowd that was there on the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus is talking about the law of Moses and then ending by saying, but I say to you. And when they were listening at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, that it says to us in Matthew 7 verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these things, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They knew this just was another teacher. That this guy here, this Jesus, they may not have understood everything about him at this point, but they knew this man is teaching as one that has authority. That means power and ability in and of himself. And that impressed them. He wasn't just another teacher. Or we may think about a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, as he comes and approaches Jesus, there are certain things that he knew. And one in John 3, chapter verse 2, says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I mean, that is really a big acknowledgement right there, isn't it? That you have to be from God. Nobody else could do what you're doing if he was not from God. So we know that. And notice there the word we. Sometimes the word we can be used in an editorial sense of we think, and when really mean me. But sometimes it does mean we in a sense of a group of people. Here's what we think. Nicodemus was part of Sanhedrin. And again, they were listening to Jesus. They were seeing somebody was talking about this. So there were some of them that understood this man as he came from God. And then only that, but also we think about the soldiers. Now I'm not talking about the soldiers came to arrest Jesus before, well, he's out in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. But I'm talking about soldiers that were sent to arrest him in John the 7th chapter. You know that the Jews had tried to arrest Jesus before his crucifixion had failed. And they sent out soldiers to arrest him. And notice in John 7 verse 45 what happened. And said, then the soldiers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officer answered, no man ever spoke like this man. And they listened to Jesus. They had a mission. They had a purpose. They had orders to go and arrest him. But they came back saying, we can't. Nobody ever talked like this man is. And so there's a lot of things they knew about Jesus. And one was he was no ordinary man. He was not just a prophet of God. And they knew he was sent by God. And so when they said, we know, that's a big acknowledgement. And what they knew about Jesus also was, they also knew that Jesus taught as far as his answers were consistent in the law of Moses. They knew that. They understood they could not use the law of Moses against him. The same thing about us. If we're consistent, if we are consistent with our teaching, if we're consistent with the use of the Bible, we're consistent in our lifestyle, we'll have great influence. But people are going to see people that are not consistent, that are hypocritical, again, our influence will be diminished. So when they looked at Jesus, they said, we know. And so we go on here a little bit, and we see that then they said, they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And then in verse 21 again said, we know that you say and teach rightly and do not show personal favoritism. And again, that's a second big acknowledgement because they're not just kind of saying, you know, trying to soft sell this here. They said, we know these things. And we know one thing we know about you is that you do not show personal favoritism. Favoritism is equated in the Bible a lot of times to the idea of partiality or prejudice. And that is you prefer one thing over another. Now, in some areas that may be okay. I prefer ice cream over spinach. Okay, I'm favorable that way. But when it comes to God and God's Word and people, that the Bible talks about us being fair with people. And the Jews really were not accustomed to Jesus because he did not show favoritism. And in fact, one of the problems that the Pharisees had with Jesus, one of the things that angered them about Jesus was who he taught. He taught sinners. He taught harlots. He taught tax collectors. He taught the common ordinary folk. And they looked down on those kind of people. And so when they saw Jesus and the people surrounding him, they didn't like who was being actually appealing to Jesus, or what Jesus was appealing to. And so they understood that he was not showing favoritism towards people. But also, he did not show favoritism as far as how he applied the law to those people. He applied everyone alike. It didn't matter who asked any questions. There's times you read and you find that even some disciples that would come to him and say, don't you know that this angers the leaders, this angers the Pharisees, or this angers the, and they would have another group in mind. It didn't matter to Jesus who got mad. What mattered was what the truth was. And so Jesus did not show favoritism depending on someone's economic status or whether or not they're a ruler or not. He simply answered the way that needed to be answered. And again, that's a great quality to have. There's a lot of times, in fact, we may desire people around us. But even if they're telling us things we don't like, if they're going to tell us what they believe to be the truth, that's what we want. And so he was showing a great quality as far as favoritism, not showing favoritism, and treating everybody alike. And not only that, but also favoritism creates enmity and strife. If I favor you or somebody else, if I favor one family over another family, then eventually somebody gets their feelings hurt. And in the Bible we have the situation with Jacob and Esau, two brothers. And their mom and dad, Isaac and Rebecca, one favored one or the other, and the other one had the other one as their favorite, and that created a strife and enmity between the two. That's what favoritism does. And then not only that, but also Jesus did not favor one command over another. When he came to the Word of God, and that everything in the Word of God was to be followed. In his life, Jesus pointed out, it wasn't a case where he kept what he thought was the important commandments and then just kind of bypassed the least important commandments. In fact, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now that meant that all the prophecies concerning him, Jesus would keep. But also meant that all the laws in the Old Testament, all the laws that are part of the law of Moses, that Jesus kept those parts. And there's times you read through the Old Testament. To start reading through Leviticus and leading to the last part of Exodus and sometimes some of the other passages. And you realize there's a lot of detailed information. And there were a lot of what we would may call tedious type of requirements that were given. And it'd been very easy for somebody to say, you know, don't sweat the small stuff. Just keep the big stuff. Don't sweat the small stuff. No, Jesus said every part, every jot or tittle, that means every stroke, every period, every comma, I kept all of it. He didn't show favoritism in his obedience to the law of Moses. In fact, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are," notice the last part, "yet without sin." And the reason that last part is so important is that he kept every commandment of the law, which meant he kept all of it. See, favoritism says that I don't like one part of the law and I don't like the other part. And I'll keep the part that I like. And again, it's easy to do that. And we can kind of justify ourselves that way. The Pharisees, for instance, they had their passages. I mean, they were very strict on ceremonialism. They were very strict on the letter of the law. And so they would point to certain passages that they really liked, and they applied that without any mercy at all. And then you had the others, you had the Sadducees. And they had their passages. And their passages had to be the first five books of the Old Testament. Because they didn't believe any of the rest of the Old Testament was inspired by God, but they were really strong, those first five books of the Old Testament. They knew those first five books of the Old Testament. And they would apply those very strictly. But the rest of it they didn't keep. And the Pharisees, they may have kept the details, but they didn't keep the meaning of the law. And so we realize that they show partiality in their obedience to God. And the warning we have is that we have our passages also. Are there certain passages of the Bible that we're going to be strong on, but other passages that we're not going to be? And this one just kind of for self-inspection for each one of us. That there may be certain things that we are very strong on. Other parts, we say, I don't really care about that part, and you know, I'll just bypass that. We don't have that right to show favoritism when it comes to the law. In fact, Jesus, in condemning the scribes and Pharisees, in Matthew 23rd chapter, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe the men and Ananias are coming, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow camel." As I read that passage, I think, now why is it they were very good at keeping the men and eyes from coming? And why is it they weren't good at the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith? Notice here, Jesus didn't say you shouldn't have done the first part. Because first part of the law did talk about tithing, and that would include little things like that also. But I submit to you, the reason was it's a lot easier to do the tithing part than it is to do the latter part. In other words, they were keeping the part that was easy. And we may look at that and say, what do you mean that every little detail like that, you know what, that's a lot easier to do than to show love, justice, and mercy. Those things can be hard. To love your enemies as yourself. The idea of justice for everybody equally, not show favoritism. Those things can be hard things to do. And so they had their pastures. And what that Jesus is doing and what they wanted to do against him was to use his impartiality against him. That's so we know you don't show favoritism. That's so we're going to use that now. But let's just keep in mind, God doesn't show favoritism either. In fact, in Acts 10 chapter, Peter's at household Cornelius. And verse 34 said, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him or righteousness is set by him." You know, we need to be very thankful that God does not show favoritism. That God did not say you had to be a Jew in order to be saved. And if you're a Gentile, forget about it. He could have done that. He's God. But he didn't do it. And Romans, the second chapter, verse 11, says there's no partiality to God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. As many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. In other words, that means Jew and Gentile alike. Jews had the law, Gentiles did not have the law. It didn't matter. If you sin against God, you're going to be judged by God. He said, but not the hearers of the law are justified to God, but the doers of the law are justified. And so we can be thankful for that. That God shows no partiality. And we have two warnings, by the way, about favoritism that covers both the personal and the law. And one of the passages of James 2nd chapter, verse 1, he said, my brother, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there shall come into your assembly a man with gold, rings, and fine apparel, and there shall also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, begun to judge with evil thoughts? If you just judge somebody by outward appearance, color of skin, or the kind of clothes they wear, or even the way they talk, he said, that's showing partiality, and he condemns that. And the other is, with the law itself, James 4, verse 11, he said, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You see, the law condemned what they were doing. And he said, you know that. And the reason you decide not to keep the law is because you've already judged being unworthy of acceptance. Whenever we have a law, and I decide I don't want to keep that, what that means is it's not worthy of my obedience. And he said to us that we have to keep the law. But the last thing I say to him, but teach the way of God and truth. We know, and there's a lot of things they know. They knew he did not show personal favoritism. But they knew also he taught the word of God in truth. And he did that in a number of ways. One is that he did that by doing the will of the Father. Jesus did everything that the Father said to do. Literally, he was full of faith. He was faithful in executing the will of the Father. He knew the will of God. He did everything God expected him to do. And you look at that and you may think, how can he do that? Well, I know he's the Son of God. But also, he was committed to doing what God said to do. You know, faithfulness requires commitment. Because sometimes there may be things God says for us to do that I may not agree with. I may, in fact, not like. And depending on how faithful I'm going to be is kind of what, if I'm going to do it or not. For instance, with Moses, in the Hebrew writer talked about Moses, that he was faithful in building God's house. And the reference is back to the book of Exodus, whenever God gave Moses the requirements and the specifications for the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, for the altar, for all the different furnishings, the curtains, all, every little detail is given, the hooks on the curtains, everything in detail is given to him. And so the Hebrew writer talking about Jesus and Moses comparison, and it says Jesus is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And then in verse 5, it says Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And as a servant, it wasn't up to Moses to decide, God, I think you have missed the point here. I think that you need to make the tent bigger or smaller or different. It wasn't his point. It wasn't his position to challenge God and want to change God's word. And when you think about what Jesus did, he kept everything God said to do. And not only that, but also that's what faithfulness requires. And then also, as saints, as Christians, we're called to be faithful. And talking to the church of Ephesus, in Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul said, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's not supposed to be a subcategory. It's not supposed to be to the Christians and then to those who are faithful. But instead of Christians that are faithful, that they're same people. And so we read through the Bible and we see what the Bible says, we have to be faithful. Again, that takes commitment in order to do that. And then not only that, but also wise are told to be faithful in all things. Now again, faithfulness means you do it all the time, consistently. And that again takes a lot of commitment. In fact, if I would say, you know what, that I think I'm faithful most of the time to my wife, that would mean what? That means I'm really not faithful. It means there's times I'm not faithful. And that'd be bad. Well, God, the same way about God. We can't say, God, I'm faithful some of the time. Or when I feel like it. We have to be faithful all the time. That's what God requires of us. And Jesus emphasized faithfulness as far as fulfilling our duties. Luke 16, verse 10, he is faithful in what is least, is faithful also in much. And he is unjust what is least, also unjust in much. If you can't handle the small stuff, you can't handle the big stuff. If you can't do what God says in these minor details, you can't handle what he says in the big stuff either. You have to keep all of it. And just have to keep that in mind in our eyes. And we have some examples of that. David, Acts 13, verse 22, said when he had removed him, talking about God would remove Saul from being king, he raised up to them David as king, to whom also gave testimony, said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And unfortunately, David missed that mark. But that's what God expected of him, to do everything God said to do. We may think about the church of Philippi. They were called, do all things without complaining and disputing. Again, that means all. Doesn't mean some are part. Or a church of Corinth, when they said, for this reason, or this end, I also wrote that I put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. In that specific context, it deals with the brother who's in sin and the responsibility to him. Paul said, I'm writing this to see whether or not you're going to do it or not. And thankfully they did. But same thing about us as far as obedience to God. And that is that we are to keep everything he says to do. And so when we look at this here, the answer to the question is rather simple. In fact, if you go on down, Jesus answered questions easily. The same thing can usually be said about ours. We may make hard questions, but the answer is usually very simple. But let me tell you, let me ask him, or ask us a better way of saying it, is what do you know this morning? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know he's the Son of God? Do you know that he died on a cross because we have sinned? And without a sacrifice, without his blood, our sins remain and will be lost. But do you know that unless you are a Christian, have obeyed the gospel of Christ, been buried for the remission of your sins, you're in a lost condition? Do you know that he requires you to do that if you want to be saved? Do you know that you're going to stand before God one of these days and you're not going to be judged based on who you are personally, but what you've done and what Jesus has done for you? Do you know that you're going to face a judgment and need to be ready for that judgment? This morning, if we can aid you, and the song here of I Have Decided to Follow Jesus is one of decision. It's not going to happen by accident. It's one of decision, a purpose. Therefore, this morning we can encourage you and that obedience. Won't you let us know as we stand, as we sing.